beginning in verse 10 as we work our way through this just amazing book. And there's such a focus here on salvation that that's why we're singing the songs we were this morning. Thank you, God, for the salvation that you give us. So here's our passage. We'll put it up on the screen. There it goes. Verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We just lost something there, didn't we? Well, we don't absolutely have to have that. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Well, if we had the video screen up there, I'd be putting up a real big logo of Coca-Cola. Now, that might surprise you a little bit, but that was coming on that next screen. I was thinking this week of the impact of the gospel, and so I got to thinking about companies that have impacted our world with their products. And so I think we'll just start here. Have you had a Coke product this week? Do you drink the regular? Do you drink the sugar-free? You know, I particularly like the, and you got to get this out of the machines at some of the restaurants. I got to have caffeine-free Diet Coke with raspberry. Have you tried that one? Oh my, that really is good. At any rate, do you know that more than 10,000 Coca-Cola soft drinks are consumed around the world per second? That's a whole lot of Coke drinking. Coke is sold in every country in the world except Cuba and North Korea. And that's because of legal matters. So that means just about everybody in the world has had opportunity to have a Coca-Cola. Now, Coke, and this surprised me, they have a product portfolio of about 3,500 beverages, and those come under 500 different brand names. Now, it'll take a person drinking one drink a day over 9 years to try them all. They put a lot of effort into this. The two most known phrases in the world across every language group, one is, okay, and the second one is Coca-Cola. People know it. So since 1886, that's 136 years ago, the Coca-Cola Company has done a profound job of influencing the world, don't you think? Sure seems that way. We like our Coke and our Pepsi and all the other drinks. But you know, the gospel has also had a tremendous impact over that time. Perhaps billions over the last 2,000 years since Jesus founded his company, if I can put it that way, there in the early 30s upon his death, burial, and resurrection. You know, I'm on that list, and you're on that list, and many before us. Also, I was reading an article by Robert Morgan in Decision Magazine, and he said this. He said, evangelist Dwight L. Moody once said, I remember the morning that I came out of my room after I first trusted Christ. He says, I thought that old sun shone a great deal brighter than it ever had before. I thought it was just smiling on me, and it transformed his life so much that he went out preaching and won millions to Christ, almost literally on that. Robert Morgan goes on to say, the gospel doesn't merely help us turn over a new leaf. That's not what it's doing. We're born again. We become new people. The gospel is God's power in concentrated form, and it changes us, imparting to us Christ's own nature. As 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. And when we experience the power of the gospel, we become new people. We were lost, we were confused, we were hell-bound, we were alienated from God, we were groping for answers to life. When we didn't even know really what the questions were, that's what we were. But now we have become children of God because we put our faith and trust in Him. We have become members of the body of Christ, citizens of heaven, and we're waiting for Jesus to come back. So we always keep one eye on our heaven, on the heaven. We're turning from our old haunts and habits, and we're establishing new values. And with God's help and the Holy Spirit, we're working to clean up our lives, and we begin to worship Him, and we go to church, and we read our Bible and learn to pray and share our faith. And Robert Morgan goes on to say, what a difference it makes when we come to Calvary. Our attitudes are altered, and our life agenda is remade. We have a new joy and a new job. We discover truths to believe, promises to claim, commands to obey, disciplines to guard us, and a friend we never knew. All that, he says, and heaven too. The personal impact of the power of the gospel is nothing less than amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, Peter, as we think about the author a little bit again, was an ordinary man who was greatly impacted by the gospel and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that his whole life had been wonderfully changed, impacted. And he met Jesus, and nothing was the same after that. And he's excited about meeting Jesus. And so he wants others to be influenced by the gospel as well. He wants others to be impacted by the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So in his letter here in 1 Peter, he presents Jesus and his salvation, I think, in two different ways. And I just want to sort of parse that a little bit. The initial salvation is the one that saves us. That's the one that makes us right with God. God applies Jesus' sacrifice and his blood to my sinful condition. And at that moment, I become a forgiven, cleansed child of God. And it's an amazing salvation. This salvation gets you right standing before God. And it's wonderful what God does. But Peter in his letter is also working on what we'll call the first one legal salvation. Legal salvation, okay? I'll explain that more in a moment. But there's a secondary salvation in Peter's letter too, and we'll call that one practical salvation. Practical salvation. See, that first salvation gets you right standing before God. The second salvation changes us through and through. Now, the legal salvation, Peter's emphasis, it's a courtroom drama, if you will. I'm the criminal, and I'm now standing before the judge because I have broken his laws. I've been arrested, and I know I'm guilty. I mean, the commandments are there, and it's a good case to say I've broken all of them in some way. So I know I'm guilty. They're going to throw the book at me. That's certain. It's not going to go well for me at all, standing there in God's courtroom. And I would imagine I'm sweating it out, because I know this is going to be a bad day. So I decided to throw myself on the mercy of the court. Now, God is the judge, because I'm standing before him, and I know he can see right through me. He knows everything I've done, everything I've said. He knows my thinking, everything. So all that wickedness he knows. So I admit it. I humble myself, and there before the judge, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I'm broken, that I do a lot of things I shouldn't do. And the judge, rightfully and justly so, sentences me to punishment, to death. But at that moment, Jesus steps forward and he volunteers to take my place. He says that's because he loves me. And so God agrees to that, and Jesus dies on a cross for my sin. He took my place. And that's the only way any of us are ever going to be in God's presence, if we ask the Lord Jesus to take our place. And so he takes my place. And then as a result of that, my sin debt is paid. There's no more sin against me. God has forgiven me. And I can go free. God's never going to throw any of that sin back in my face. Isn't that amazing? In the sea of God's forgetfulness, there's mercy there for me. And the other great thing is I can never be rearrested for those crimes against God, because when God forgives, God forgives. And so that's our legal salvation, and I trust you've been to that point. And when we start realizing how broken we are before God, then we got to rush to him and plead for his mercy. And that's the only hope we have for eternity. Well, now let's talk a bit about the practical salvation that Peter is talking about here. This is real world behavior. So Peter spends a lot of his time in this letter talking about practical salvation. Now, if you've been hanging around the church and you understand terminology, what we're looking at here is what we might and often call sanctification. Sanctification. We're justified, we're made right before God. It's as though, just as I had never sinned, justified. But then the next step is sanctification, where I start realizing that my old way of life didn't bring me happiness and was not beneficial. And the horror of my sin starts to grip me. I see how I've treated other people and how I didn't get along with my wife. And I see that my mouth uses words that are just not kosher, not right before God. I realize that my reactions and responses were ugly, and I don't want to live that way anymore. And I need God's help to do a cleanup job in my heart and life. So I turn to the Holy Spirit cleaning service, and I turn him loose in my life. And I cooperate with him, and he goes from room to room, and he's cleaning dust there off the mantle and throwing away a bunch of junk that I really don't need anymore in another room, and getting dirt out of the corner and removing trash, and he begins to change me and he makes me different. He moves me from what I was in sin to what I can become in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, over the course of time, it's an amazing change that he does. And when you're surrendered to that, you see it in your mate, you see it in older folks you know that are walking with Jesus. It becomes something really profound. And God makes us beautifully, makes us eternally beautiful, and like himself. That's practical salvation, that's sanctification. And it's really important that we move on to that. We're living in a day where we have a lot of people that claim legal salvation, justification, but they really have no practical sanctification or practical salvation. And so that tends to cast doubt on where they really stand before God, because God's people allow God's Holy Spirit to work in their lives. So Peter's concerned with both aspects of salvation, and he focuses much of his message on the practical real life, how we live, how we act, how we behave stuff. It's sanctification. Now, as we turn here to 1 Peter, let's just pick this up, and this is just like the first Sunday. We're just going to try to get the ball rolling, okay? We had real big hills around here. You'd roll a snowball, and you start it up at the top small, and you get it going, and it just gets bigger and bigger as it goes. That's the fun way to do it, rather than pushing it all over the place with your arms and back and shoulder. I like to roll them down the hill. And Peter's going to go through a lot of stuff here about how we should live and why we should live that way. And it's profound stuff. Well, Peter's going to introduce to us his salvation message. Now, the first thing I want you to see is the main matter. The main matter. The main matter is salvation. So Peter has already introduced this salvation earlier here in the chapter. He's excited to be saved. Man, an old guy who's excited to be saved. And we notice this. Look in verse 3. Let's just go through chapter 1 here. I'll show you how Peter's introducing salvation. He says in verse 3, chapter 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth," there it is, "into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time." So here he's talking about salvation. It starts at the new birth, and it goes the whole way until it's done at the end, ready to be revealed at the last time. Completed salvation. So he's looking at the legal, and that's completed at the moment we put our trust in Christ. But the other part of it goes on and on. Look in verse 18 and 19. He talks more about that salvation. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, who became for us a lamb without blemish or defect." Look just a few verses further in verse 23. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Peter's so excited about that salvation. It's just amazing to him. See, and when you begin to realize that I'm born in sin, I'm a part of a family that's in rebellion against God, and God's not going to put up with that, and because I'm a part of that family, Adam's family, I have become an enemy to God. But I'm also an enemy because of all the sin that comes out of my life in so many ways. And you know, when you take on God as an enemy, guess who's going to lose? Yeah, you and me. Nobody wins when they take on God. Even one of the most powerful beings in the universe is probably learning that now, the devil. And I hope that's one lesson he learns. The fact is, we're on a broad road that leads to destruction. And unless I get off that road, I'm in trouble. And I've been separated from, because of sin, I'm separated from God. And he's the one who has life, so if I'm separated from God, how could I ever have life? It's amazing. But you know, the gospel or the good news is the message I need to hear. And the good news says, the gospel says, there's one way to escape, to get off that broad road that's leading to destruction. Jesus says in John 10:9, "I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." He wasn't a lawyer. He didn't put a lot of small print after that. Except, exception, but this, but the other thing. He just says, "I'm the gate. You enter through me, you'll be saved." What a wonderful thing. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, starts off this way. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. And then in the next few verses, he's talking about Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. They also spoke of grace. You see this concerning, this is verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, the grace. How's God do it? How does he offer salvation? It's a free gift. You can just take it. It's, none of us deserve God's salvation rescue. Not a one of us. None of us can say, God, I'm so good, you should come and rescue me. No. As a matter of fact, you're saying you should rescue me indicates you understand that you're a sinner. It's a matter of grace, and it's a free gift. And God warns us in Hebrews, he says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So Peter says this is the main message. I want you to connect up with Jesus Christ. We need that new birth, and we need that complete change in everything. It's amazing what God does in our hearts and lives. Now let's consider the next piece of this. Let's look at the messengers. The messengers. This also is there in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets. Okay, this whole sections about the prophets. Who would that have been? Well, there were a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. We could just start and make a long list here if this was in a teaching setting a little bit different. But we have Old Testament prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Daniel and David and many, many others who really did fit into that prophet role. Now, God's prophets were God's way of telephoning earth. He says, hello, man. I want to talk to you about some things. Or maybe today it would be through text messaging. Loudspeakers. I was looking through some of the old pictures I had, and somewhere about 20 years ago, we used to have these great big speakers sitting in our family room. I was running the TV sound through them. We could have vibrated that whole room because they were big enough to do that. We don't use that size anymore. Now we're down to, you know, the little speakers, and you get the great sound out of them. And that's pretty interesting how technology keeps going in different directions. But God used the prophets to talk to his people. Amos says, and this is in chapter 3, verse 7, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. And so God would give his message to the prophets, and they'd pass it on to us. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 adds a little bit to that. We should consider it. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in his various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, who was trying to get a dream interpreted there in Daniel chapter 2, verse 26, the king asked him, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And he says, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. The message, or they get their message from God. Acts 3, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Got to listen to him. And you know, the prophets were duty bound not to say anything but what God had told them. And so in Deuteronomy 15:20, it says, "A prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death." You know, we who speak for God, and you know, of course, I don't get direct voices in my head to tell me what God wants me to say, but it's through the study of the Word. This is what He said. And as long as I'm faithful to that, then it's God's Word to us. So messengers. He'd use the prophets. Thirdly, the message. What God wanted us to know. See, here in verse 11, they were trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of Christ is the one who's giving them the message that they're to pass on. You know, the prophets were not delivering random thoughts about spirituality. That's not what their job was. They were to hear from God, and they were passing it on to the people. It wasn't starting with them and going to the people. It was starting with God. And so they had a specific message for God's people from God Himself. You know, New Testament pastors and teachers, and that include me and everybody else who bears that title of pastor, we're not here to pass on good, entertaining spiritual thoughts to make people feel good about themselves or able to face life in a secular sort of way. We're to preach God's Word. That's what's important. But you know, we have men and women in pulpits all across our nation that are doing just that. They're choosing things that make you feel good and getting inspirational messages out of their own hearts and lives. And they often draw thousands or tens of thousands, yet they're failing. We have to pass on God's Word. It's the message of Christ. And so that's very important. You know, there are many things that the prophets passed on, and we can see this in the Scripture. Sometimes they passed on what a king of Israel or the nation of Israel was supposed to do. I want you to go to war against this nation. Or I don't want you to go to war against that nation. He would tell them what to do. We know the prophet Moses gave God's people God's civil and ceremonial law. The prophets would say, this is what God's going to do to a certain Gentile nation or a people. Sometimes they talked about the Messiah, and they told us who was coming. We know from Genesis chapter 3, God was going to send somebody that would bash the serpent's head. And so all those Old Testament people are looking for the person who's going to dash and bash and break the serpent's head. And you old devil, it's going to happen one of these days. They're talking about the Messiah. And Isaiah 53 tells us about what Jesus' life and ministry looked like. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The prophets told us that, contrary to Jewish thinking, salvation wasn't going to be just for them. It's going to be for the Gentiles and the whole world. Psalm 117, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all you nations." Preparatory. They're going to have God's salvation too. Hosea 1, verse 10, "In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people," that was the Gentiles, "they will be called sons of the living God." He opens the door and welcomes us Gentiles in as well. The prophets described that the Messiah would suffer. Psalm 22 about his crucifixion. Isaiah 53, other details about his suffering. They hinted at the resurrection of the Messiah. Psalm 16, verse 10. David writes, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." They also announced and described his future kingdom, Isaiah 9. And that's the one we do a lot of times at Christmas. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness." And that's what Isaiah said. So prophets, really some wonderful, specific things. You know, there's about 300 prophecies they gave us about Messiah's first coming. So God's prophets were revealing a lot. So he gave the prophets the messages he wanted them to pass on. And we have them all right here in this book. 66 books in one Bible. God has spoken to us. Important message. Quickly now, the method. How did the prophets get their message? Well, we can look other places in the scripture for that answer. We know here in this chapter it says it comes from the Spirit of Christ. But if you go to 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. God is the one who is giving voice to his word, and his men, his apostles, were writing it down. And we call that inspiration. And then I need to point this out, too, that God's inspiration, the stuff he's God breathed, is also inerrant. Inerrant. That means it has no errors in it at all. No errors. John 17:17, your word is truth. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. Proverbs 30:5, every word of God is flawless. And so when God's prophet spoke for him, it was right from God, exactly the way it should be. But you know, all of this stuff that they were getting was a mystery to them. God comes and he's given these messages to his prophets and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets and other places in the scripture. And with Daniel, we know Daniel was getting messages from God, and he's just saying, "You got to help me understand." And a lot of things he didn't understand. You see this? Concerning this salvation, the prophets, and then skip to the next comma, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And they looked and they searched and they tried to figure it out. It was like they had the little pieces of the puzzle, but they didn't have the whole picture. They didn't have all the pieces. And they're trying to figure it out based on just the little bit they had. And I think those guys probably got really frustrated. And then finally God had to say to them, verse 12, it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you. And Peter's talking about his readers, the people at that time. I think the prophets understood that grace would come at a future time, that Messiah would suffer, that Messiah would be glorified. They knew that they were not serving themselves, but a future generation, and we're a part of that generation. And so Peter says, we have been telling you about these things now that they're happening. But the prophets, they tried. They searched intently with the greatest care. They went to bed at night thinking this thing through. What is this message that God has given to me? How can it be that the Messiah is going to suffer but yet be glorified? They were getting two different pictures. They didn't see the time frame between the two. God said, no, you'll not understand it because it's not for you. It's for a future generation. Hebrews 11 says these folks, and it's listed a whole bunch of people that live by faith, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would it all come together. Jesus reminded his disciples, and we'd be in this group too, Matthew 13, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but didn't see it. See, Jesus is in heaven. He's seeing the study that's going on by his prophets. And he knows. They wanted to see what you see. So they knew it was future, and they knew God was doing something great, and they're trying to figure it out, but it wasn't happening in their heads. And they wanted to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. You know, there's a fascinating statement here. This is verse 12, right down at the end. This blows my mind. Even angels long to look into these things. You get the sense that as the prophets are writing this stuff out about the suffering of the Messiah, the glory of the Messiah, and all the other things they're writing, the angels are looking over their shoulder going, what in the world is God doing? They were having a hard time figuring it out as well. They're so intense, and now they're rejoicing. Because they know and they've seen a great God who was willing to humble himself, step out of heaven and come down here and not only live with us lowly human beings, but also die for us. That must amaze him, all of them. So as events in human history unfolded, the angels learned amazing lessons about who God is and how he acts and what he's like. You know, of course, that God is educating the angels through the church, through us, and his dealings with us. Ephesians 3:10 says, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And that's terminology for angels. So the angels are watching what God's doing in the church with us, and they're learning about God. Amazing thing. Well, God's allowed us to have all the prophetic and historic pieces of the salvation puzzle. You know, we got all the pieces. We're able to put it together now. And we understand that as we sinned in Adam, as we sinned personally, there's a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who came to make us right with God. And it's an amazing thing. So we have that big picture. We have understanding. Now, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? And I just say, you know, come to Jesus and be saved. I believe he's coming soon in the rapture. Do you know him? Have your sins been forgiven? Has something going on in your heart to make you right with God? You sense his work there? It's important. It's important. Come to Jesus today. Don't wait. Then the other thing that is really interesting as a lesson for us here, it says angels long to look into these things. I mean, they're watching everything that's going on, and it's like, you know, they watch the events that we now read about in the scripture. So if this is fascinating for them and they spend long hours trying to figure out what God is doing and then I think rejoicing in it, why is it that so many human beings consider what God wrote boring? kind of sad. Well, today would be a great day to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've tried to make this service salvation from beginning to end, because I want everybody who walks out those doors back there and everybody listening to my voice, I want you to know Jesus. There's a reason Peter was excited about Jesus and his salvation. You can have that same salvation, and you can have his excitement as well as he comes into your life, forgives your sin, makes you right with God, and then your life is just turned upside down from then on. That's what he does. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I thank you for the salvation you give us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing salvation. Planned from the very, well, I was going to say very beginning, but before Adam and Eve, that plan was ready to go. Jesus told Adam and Eve, I'll take care of you. We're going to set it up so the old devil, the old serpent, gets his head bashed. And then he shepherds that the whole way through to his own death, burial, and resurrection so that we could be saved. God has invested so much in our salvation. What a shame it would be not to take it and grab a hold of forgiveness. Father, thank you, too, that you change our lives. This is not just, oh, we're going to add a name tag that says Rob Lemon Christian, but you really begin to do things in our hearts and lives to change us. And I'm grateful for that. Thank you. Keep on doing it in all of our hearts. May our passion for Jesus grow. May our love for him increase. And it's in his name we pray.